First of all, I just want to say thank you to Wendy and Andrew and the musicians for leading our worship. It's been very special this morning, isn't it? God is here. He's met with us in bread and wine, and he now wants to meet us in the Word of God. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8. Reminder that this letter was written to persecuted, oppressed Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to Jewish rituals and religion. And this letter teaches that the gospel of Jesus is much, much more superior than any religion. Now, today's message is based on three chapters of this book, chapters 8, 9, and 10. So what I'm going to share with you is an overview of those three chapters, and you need to read them in your own time. So can I encourage you to do that? And also, life groups are studying Hebrews. So if you've been missing your life group or you're not in a life group, get to join one, because there we can break it open and study it in more detail. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this: "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man." That introduces what this next section of the letter is about, that Jesus is the perfect high priest. He's sitting down at the right hand of God, and he serves in heaven, which is the true tabernacle. That's the theme of what we'll be looking at this morning. The news this week has been dominated by the G20 conference. And we've seen our capital city full of presidents, prime ministers, rulers of the great nations of this world. And I've been fascinated by the whole thing. Lots of people are cynical about summits. What will it achieve? Well, I'm not cynical about this one. I really believe it was worthwhile. I'm not a politician, but I was quite impressed. But that's not what I want to say to you, really. The thing about it is that there is plenty of evidence in the Bible that tells us as Christians that our job is not to criticize the rulers of this world, but to pray for them. Will you do that more often? Next time you see Gordon Brown's face on television, or David Cameron, or the chap who's Nick Clegg, whose name I'd forgotten. I'm sorry about that, the Liberal Democrats here. Next time you see their photograph, pray for them. Turn it into prayer, because that's what we should be doing for them, and not criticizing. That's the first comment about it. But the second comment is this. The theme, the overarching theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is the greatest. He's the greatest man who ever walked planet Earth, and he's in charge of everything. That's how David Herring began this series a few weeks ago, by reading the first few verses of Hebrews 1, which says, "In the past God spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son." And who is his Son? He is the radiance of God, the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's sitting on the throne, and he's in charge. And praise God, one day every president, including the tyrants and the dictators, all the prime ministers, all the kings and queens, all the important people of this world will bow before Jesus and say, "Yes, you are Lord." That day is coming. Isn't that wonderful? That's what this book is about. Now, before I get into the nitty-gritty of what I want to say this morning, we have to put it in context. And chapters 8 and the first half of 9 are all about the Old and the New Covenant. And in chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." And then he describes the old covenant regulations for worship, the first few verses of chapter 9. All about the tabernacle, the holy place, and then the curtain that separated the people and the priests from the most holy place. That was eventually replaced by a temple that still had a curtain separating the holy place. And then in chapter 9, verse 6, the writer says this: "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. If you have your Bible open, look across to chapter 10 and verse 3. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what he's saying about the old covenant, the old Jewish religion, is that the rules and regulations for worship were not able to clear the guilty conscience and could only make people outwardly clean. That was the old covenant. Before we look at the new covenant, I need to say that anybody reading the Old Testament would say, well, there are lots of people here who really did know God. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, you could go on and on. Were they believers in God because of the sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle? No. The sacrifices were to remind them of the importance and the seriousness of sin. The only way, right from the beginning, for man to come to God was by repentance and faith. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. Abraham was justified not by his sacrifices, but by his faith. And that has always been the way. Psalm 51 is the classic passage to look at. David knew that because of his terrible sin, he had to repent. He said, sacrificing bulls and goats won't do it. A contrite and a repentant heart is what you're looking for. So all through the Old Testament, there were a few people who loved God, who related to God, who knew God personally. They were the Old Testament believers who believed in advance of Christ, knowing that repentance and faith is the only way to approach God. The animal sacrifices were a reminder of sins. The tragedy was the majority of people in Israel didn't use that reminder to repent and believe. They just thought the outward things they were doing was enough. And it never has been enough. It's not enough, folks, to come to church and think God will accept me because I come to church. It's not enough to read your Bible regularly. That will not save you. It's not enough to try and be better than your neighbor. That will not save you. There is only one way to come to God. Repent of your sin and believe in what Jesus did on the cross. And there are lots of people sitting in churches this morning all over the world who are not yet saved, and they think they're saved because they're religious. Do you understand that? Now, I know David Herring said that a few weeks ago, so I'm just repeating what he said. Traditions will not save us. Religious outward ritual will not save us. Singing in the worship group will not save you. Playing your guitar for the glory of God will not save you. Putting on a dog collar will not save you. Do you get it? Because if you don't get it, you're wasting your time being here this morning, folks. That's the old covenant. What about the new covenant? Well, in chapter 8, the writer quotes Jeremiah 31. If you look at chapter 8, verse 8, God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The Old Testament prophets promised, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, that one day a brand new covenant would come when the Messiah comes, the Savior. And this covenant changes people on the inside. This covenant brings people into a relationship with God, and this covenant offers total forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? That's the context for what we're looking at this morning. And that leads us on to the main message that I have to share with you, that Jesus is the perfect high priest. Now, Before I go on any further, can I please seriously ask you to do something this morning? First of all, negatively, please do not sit there listening to what we read and what I share with a sort of religious nod that says, oh yeah, I know that. Mm. Good doctrine, that. Mm. Please, please do not just tick off doctrine as if it's just some academic exercise. And please, please be willing to get excited about the message this morning. Because it is amazing. Because this passage we're going to look at in chapter 9 and from verse 11 onwards is the essence of the gospel. It's telling us that we can be forgiven. We can know God as our Father. We can live forever. Jesus is praying for us. Please, please, don't go through this as a religious ceremony, because if you do, you've missed it. We're not here to be religious. We're here to know God. And getting to know God is fantastic. It's trouble as well. It's tough. But it is fantastic, isn't it? Are you there? Is that true? So, next slide, please, Andrew. We're going to look at what these verses tell us about Jesus. First of all, Jesus did not offer the blood of bulls and goats or lambs as a sacrifice for sins. He offered his own blood when he died on the cross. Chapter 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place by his own blood. Verse 15, he died as the ransom to set us free from sin. He sacrificed himself, chapter 9, verse 26. He sacrificed himself to do away with sin. Isn't that incredible? Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, offered his own blood to forgive your sin and mine. He is the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming towards him by the River Jordan. He said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who Jesus is, the one who offered his own blood as a sacrifice for sin. Secondly, and we've already thought about this in that wonderful song, You Chose the Cross, Jesus offered himself willingly. If you've got your Bible open, look across to chapter 10 and verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus offered himself willingly. That is a quote from Psalm 40 that I've just read. That was a prophetic psalm which was all about Jesus Christ, who comes to the world and says, I'm going to die for you. And he says to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there's some other way of doing this, please, please, save me from this suffering. But if that's the only way, I'm willing. He chose the cross. He wasn't a member of the priestly family. It wasn't just that that was his job. Oh no, he chose the cross. Thirdly, Jesus died once for all. Did you notice in the reading that Alison shared earlier, it said that the priests had to keep on going into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus did it once. This is repeated, chapter 7, verse 27. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. In chapter 9, verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all. Verse 25. Verse 26, now he has appeared once for all. Verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away sin. And again, it's repeated in chapter 10, verse 10. By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a really, really wonderful truth. When Jesus died on the cross, that was a total, complete, perfect sacrifice for sins for all time. That's why we don't believe that that bread we ate just now turned into the flesh of Jesus as we ate it. That's why we don't believe that that wine became the blood of Jesus. Why? Because when we break bread, it is not a sacrifice for sins. It is not repeating the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is a memorial feast when we celebrate that Jesus died once for all. You can take that phrase in two ways, can't you? You could say he died once for all people. Or you can say he died once for all time. Both are true. Hallelujah. He died once for all. We don't repeat it. It is not a sacrifice. This is not an altar where we kill Jesus all over again. I'm sorry if I'm getting passionate, but I believe this is really, really important. I don't want to offend anybody here who has a different church tradition. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And if you don't agree with me, take it home, read your Bible, and if you think I'm wrong, come and tell me, please. Because I'm not infallible, but the Bible is. Jesus died once for all. Isn't that incredible? And there's more, as my favorite Irish comedian says. There's more. Under the Old Covenant, the high priest risked his life once a year to go into the Holy of Holies, which was a man-made room in the tabernacle or later in the temple. Why do I say he risked his life? They had bells around the hem of the priestly robe, and they tied a rope around his ankle. And when he went in, it was really important that he kept moving so they could hear that he was still alive, because he was in the holy place, the most holy place. And if it went quiet, they pulled him out. But when Jesus died, and then he rose again, he went back to glory, and he went into the real tabernacle, the real most holy place. Did you notice that in the reading? Chapter 8, verse 2. He serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. Chapter 9. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. Verse 12. He entered the most holy place once for all. Verse 24. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. He's there now. Hallelujah. Why is he there? He's there for us. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is there in heaven for us. But there's more. As we were reminded last week, next slide, when Ron was preaching, this high priest sympathizes with us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be tempted, yet without sin. And chapter 7 says this, therefore, he is able to save, 7 verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus resisted all the devil's temptations. He was sinless and spotless. That's why his sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, is acceptable. And now he's in glory and he's praying for us. Isn't that incredible? When you're in big trouble, when something goes wrong this week and you're really struggling, did you know Jesus is praying for you? I find that wonderful, so reassuring. We haven't finished, because it says that when Jesus got to the glory of heaven, the most holy place, he sat down. The high priest never sat down in the Holy of Holies. If he'd sat down, they would have pulled him out because it had all gone quiet. He had to keep moving. But Jesus sat down. He's on the throne. He's actually sitting on the mercy seat in the glory of heaven. And look at chapter 10, verse 12. This is amazing. It says this. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus is waiting until every enemy becomes his footstool. And he'll stand on them, including the devil himself. Hallelujah. He's in charge. Not President Obama, although I think he's a great man. Not Gordon Brown. Not Saddam Hussein, who thought he was in charge. Not Hitler, who thought he was in charge. Jesus is in charge. He's sitting on the throne, waiting for that moment when his father says, "Okay, son, it's time to go back to planet Earth." But I'm jumping ahead. Next. It says in chapter 9 and verse 12 that Jesus obtained eternal redemption. It would be pretty wonderful, wouldn't it, if knowing Jesus meant that this life on earth for the 70 years or whatever we get was better. That would be a pretty good deal. But that's not the story. The true story is that Jesus has redeemed us forever. It's an eternal redemption. That's why when we read that wonderful verse from John 3:16, it was great to be reminded. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life beyond the grave. I had a fascinating conversation with four of the elderly ladies in our church after the service last Sunday morning. Do you know what they were talking about? Oh, I can't wait to get to glory. They were. Just back there. Four of the old ladies in our church. Oh, I can't wait for the Lord to take me. I want to go home to glory. I got so excited about it. I thought, wow, these are the sort of people I want to be with who know what it is to live in eternity. And they started it now, but they're looking forward to claiming their eternal inheritance. That's what this is about. Eternity. The redemption includes inward cleansing from sin and power to live for God. That's what chapter 9, verse 14 says. It says, if I can find it. Chapter 9, verse 14 says, so that we may serve the living God. The end of the verse. This eternal redemption means forgiveness of sin, the power to live for God now, but then glory. An eternal inheritance. I love the biography I read of David Watson years ago. Many of you will know the story of David Watson, that great man of God who God used powerfully to bring renewal to the church in Yorkshire, in York particularly. But not just that, all over the world, his missions were such a blessing to so many people. And he died as quite a young man, really, of cancer. And his wife's testimony was that in the last hours of his life, when Anne, his wife, and close family and friends were around him, round his bed, he said, "I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home." He knew where he was going, to glory, an eternal redemption. But there's one more thing that this passage tells us. This glorious, perfect, sinless high priest, this savior of the world, is coming back one day. Chapter 9, verse 27-28. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And in chapter 10 and verse 25, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And if you're looking at your Bible now, you'll see there's a capital D for day. Every time you see the word day in the New Testament with a capital letter, remember it means Jesus is coming. The day is drawing near. Hallelujah. Well, that's the teaching. I hope you feel excited this morning. I hope you're encouraged. But good preachers and good writers of letters in the New Testament don't leave it there. There's an application. And so very quickly to finish with, there is a therefore, verse 19 of chapter 10. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, because of all that, there are things we must do. By the way, I've remembered that I forgot to mention, when Jesus died, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. And that means we can go into the Holy of Holies too, covered by the blood of Jesus. Did you know that? When you pray, when I pray, we can come right into the holy place and we don't need to be scared. We don't need to have a rope tied around our ankle to pull us out if it gets too serious. We can go boldly. Bold I approach the eternal throne, said Charles Wesley in that famous hymn. Why? Because Jesus has covered us and made the way possible. So, therefore, and here the encouragements each begin with let us. First of all, let us draw near to God. I was very moved by that intercession time, that prayers of confession that Wendy led us, about skim reading the Bible and not spending time in the Lord's presence. Please, I'm speaking to myself. We need to draw near to God more often and more seriously and more consistently and spend more time in his presence. That's the first let us. Second let us hold firmly to our hope in Christ. That's in verse 23. Hang on. You remember that illustration that Ron used last Sunday about walking along a dangerous narrow path on a mountainside? And he said that the adult will hold the little child and hold his or her hand firmly so that the child doesn't fall. But it's the responsibility also of the child to hold on firmly to the one leading the way. And that's the same with us. We need to hang on tight to Jesus. Let us hold tight to him, unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, the next let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Find some way this week to go to one of your brothers and sisters and encourage them, spur them on. Say, come on. If you see a brother or sister struggling, maybe with some family issue, some health issue, then spur them on. How's Graham, by the way? Thelma? Coming on slowly. Remember, we prayed for Graham last week, and I saw Derek and Thelma in Forefront early in the week, and they said, people all over the world are praying for Graham till he'll get better. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the Christian family is about. Find some way this week to spur someone on through their tough times. That's the third let us. The next one, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Fellowship is important. If you only come to Sunday morning services once every 2 or 3 weeks, that isn't good enough. You need to be in fellowship with your brothers and sisters consistently. That's not a law. That's not being legalistic. That's just saying, God will bless me if I'm obedient to the word of God. Are you in a small group? You need to be. You need to meet with brothers and sisters during the week. You need to find someone who's a prayer partner who can pray for you and encourage you. Meet together for fellowship. It's really, really important. And then finally, second half of verse 25, let us encourage one another. The day is drawing near. One of the things that really hit the headlines this week was when President Obama and his wife Michelle went to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen and Duke of Edinburgh. And it was all over the TV programs, and it was all over the newspapers. There was a protocol that was ignored by Michelle Obama. Disgraceful. She put her arm on the Queen's shoulder. Did you notice that? And the papers commented that the Queen accepted it. She didn't seem offended. Something that nobody is meant to do. I thought that was wonderful. Michelle Obama encouraging the Queen. Isn't that lovely? What about you this week? Will you encourage one of your brothers and sisters? Will you get alongside them and support them and say, it's okay, I'm praying for you. I'll do the shopping for you this week. Whatever. Encourage one another because the day is drawing near. Now, if you don't get excited about that message, there's something wrong with you. There is. Through the Word of God, and you need to talk to somebody about that, then please do that before you go. Talk to one of the leaders of the church, one of the people who's been involved in leading the service this morning, or a Christian friend who's with you that you know you can share with. Because if God's spoken to you, don't squash that. Don't walk away from it. Don't ignore it. Do something about it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of meeting together with one another. Thank you for the joy of being in your presence. Thank you that the Holy of Holies is not some mysterious place that we can never go to, but by your Spirit we can experience that now. We praise you, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for feeding us in bread and wine. Thank you for your word, which is so real and so powerful. Oh, Lord, please help us to respond to what you've said and done for us today. And in the coming days, Lord, may we be encouragers. May we be those people who get alongside those who are struggling to say, it's okay, Jesus is on your side. Please help us to be like that, Lord. And help us to live in the light of the fact that the day is drawing near. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the grace together, shall we? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Celebrate the resurrection, so if you can, and it is a Connect service, so it will be slightly shorter than a service that you could bring friends and family to. Thanks.